This morning, we're continuing our series in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, if you'd like to turn and follow along as we read God's word together. Just as a quick way to set the context, you'll remember the book of Isaiah begins focusing primarily on Judah and Israel, and then chapter 13 and the section we're in all the way through chapter 23 is dealing with judgments against the nation. So Isaiah is starting relatively small, and he's building the case that ultimately God is the judge of all nations, ultimately God is the savior of all nations. And so he's addressed Babylon and Assyria and Moab and Egypt and Damascus and Philistia and Edom and Arabia, Tyre and Sidon coming up in chapter 23. But in chapter 22, he takes a moment to come back to addressing Judah and Jerusalem in particular. And that's very telling, especially when you consider when Isaiah is uttering these oracles against all of the nations, you have to keep in mind he's not traveling to each of these nations. He doesn't go to Egypt. He doesn't go to Cush. He doesn't go to Philistia or Moab or Assyria. He's uttering oracles against all of these nations, some of which have not even come onto the stage of history yet, which is one of the things that makes it so amazing. He's uttering these oracles to God's people, an oracle against Egypt uttered to God's people, an oracle against Edom, against Philistia, against Egypt to God's people. And the reason that's significant, the reason that it's significant that this is for Judah's ears, for God, the ears of God's people, and by extension, I would say us today, the ears of God's people, as Judah listened to this, and as Judah listens to what God's going to do to Egypt and what God's going to do to Assyria, the effect is that she is supposed to tremble. Well, if God can do this to that nation and to that nation and to that nation, I need to examine myself and repent. I think that is the clear idea. She's not supposed to come back and act in pride, but with the recognition that as the people of God, she, as the people of God, we are to look different from the rest of the world. And if at any time the followers of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ begins to look around and sees, well, we're looking just like the nations, in our morality, in our ethics, in our way we spend our time and resources, there's a problem there. There's a real problem. The covenant people of God are not to resemble the nations more than they resemble the word of God itself. And that is the message through Isaiah here. So we come to chapter 22, and he reminds Jerusalem that I'm speaking to you too. He reminds us as God's people, I'm speaking to you too. So we're starting in Isaiah chapter 22. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. I want to look at the whole chapter this morning, but I want to begin just by reading verses 1 through 14. This is in the middle of these oracles to all these nations. This is an oracle to God's people, and I think an oracle to us this morning. The oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. That's Jerusalem. I'll come back to that in a moment. The oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore, I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the Valley of Vision, a battering down of walls and shouting to the mountains, and Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. And you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. And that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Father, we ask that you would draw us close by your Holy Spirit as your word is read and proclaimed. We ask that the word of faith would be on our lips and in our hearts, and that all other words would slip away. We ask that there would be one voice we hear today, that is the voice of truth and grace, and we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, he's delivering these words of warning in chapter 22 to Jerusalem. And it's fascinating in verse 1, and this is, I think, particularly meaningful to our congregation. Verse 1, he calls Jerusalem the Valley of Vision. This is the only place in Scripture, Isaiah 22. He does it twice. He calls it the Valley of Vision. The reason I say it's special is because many of you are familiar with a little Puritan prayer book called the Valley of Vision. And it's a gift book that we give to our communicants when they come to the Lord's table for the first time. We've done that, I think, as long as I've been here. It's a classic book of Puritan prayers called The Valley of Vision, still in print today. If you don't have it, I would encourage you to get a copy. The phrase Valley of Vision is intentionally ironic. You think about vision. What is it that would make the prophet describe Jerusalem as a place of vision? Well, the temple is there. It's the center of worship. It's the place where God repeatedly over the years spoke through the prophets, including the prophet Isaiah. And in fact, the book of Isaiah, the home of the book of Isaiah, is Jerusalem. If anybody on earth should be clear about who God is and what he expects of his people, it should be the people who had been given the vision very clearly by prophet after prophet after prophet, who it had been revealed to. They should be the clearest sighted people on planet Earth. And yet, if you're familiar with the Old Testament story arc, what happens over and over again is Israel is not faithful to God. More often than not, rather than finding themselves on the mountaintop, they find themselves down in a valley. Jerusalem is on a hilltop. It is intentionally ironic that he is calling the people of God out for being in the Valley of Vision. You have vision, you have God's revelation, but in spite of God's revelation, you still have spiritual decline. You're in a valley. And I think that phrase is just a wonderful way to understand the human condition. It's the whole point of chapter 22. We have God's revelation. The question is, how are you going to respond to it? Are you going to respond to it with blinders and hide out in a valley? Or are you going to respond to it with repentance and faith? Those are the two options that are constantly being laid out for us. And I think this warning is very similar. If you want to turn just for a moment to Matthew's gospel, first book in the New Testament, I think this is very similar. You find this kind of thinking repeatedly in Scripture, but this is, I think, an excellent example. Matthew chapter 11, you remember when Jesus was looking at the unrepentant cities, particularly Chorazin and Bethsaida. Verse 20 of Matthew chapter 11, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So here's Jesus, public ministry. He's done mighty work after mighty work after mighty work, preaching, giving the gospel, calling for repentance, calling for people to turn and come to him and find eternal life. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not want to repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And he goes on to call out Capernaum. The idea being, if you have a lot of light, if you have a lot of revelation, if you have a lot of vision that has been given to you supernaturally by the prophets and the word of God, you have a higher bar of accountability. It's one thing to look at the Egyptians and the Cushites and the Assyrians and call them out for their sin. And yes, their sins are multiple. And yes, they're guilty. And yes, they're as lost as goats. But you have to understand, they don't have this body of revelation. They don't have generations of vision that has been given to them. But to Jerusalem, it's a different story. To the church, it's a different story. To you and me this morning, it's a different story. I think pretty much everybody in here is very familiar with the teachings of Scripture, the basics of the gospel, what it is that God calls us to believe and how to live. And as we have more of that vision, it increases responsibility to the point that he says, when he warns Chorazin and Bethsaida, it would be more bearable for you than Tyre and Sidon when that day of judgment comes, because you've been given so much more. You've been given so much more vision. Well, they don't. They don't. That's the point of the chapter. They don't do with it as they should so often. Isaiah opens chapter 22 with just this very disturbing contrast. On the one hand, he's describing collapse, coming starvation at the hand of the Babylonians. Their leaders are fleeing. He says at the end of verse 2, you're slain or not slain with the sword or dead in battle. You're losing people, but you're not losing people to the nobility of war. You're losing people to famine and disease and this siege that's coming. And your leaders, verse 3, have fled together. Things are collapsing. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. So it's a time of crisis. The prophet is saying, look, people are dying. Famine is here. The Babylonians are coming. Your leaders are fleeing. Everything is collapsing internally. And yet, on the other hand, what are they doing? Revelry. Look at verse 13. Well, verse 1. It opens with this. Verse 1. What do you mean? The incredulity is there. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? The housetops in the ancient world is like the patio. You go up to the housetop to enjoy a nice dinner. You go up to the housetop to enjoy a nice party, social event. What do you mean you've gone up to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? And then you skip down to verse 13. You're killing the oxen. You're slaughtering the sheep. You're acting like this is a feast. You're acting like this is a party. You're eating flesh and drinking wine. And here is the key phrase in Isaiah chapter 22. Let us eat and drink and be merry, as sometimes the phrase goes, for tomorrow we die. It's just pure hedonism. It is that same old human problem. And I think this plagues every generation of humanity. We might call it escapism. Escapism. The idea that you look around and you see so many things going wrong, even in the church itself, and yet you anesthetize. In this case, feasting, drinking, there's danger outside the walls, let's distract ourselves. When reality becomes unbearable, let's anesthetize ourselves, let's entertain ourselves so we don't have to face the reality of eternal consequences. I mean, that is human nature to the core. I cannot help but read this and think about the distractions that our society uses today in an attempt to avoid facing God, facing the most fundamental questions of human existence. What are they? Well, drink is certainly one. I've been enjoying a series on Lost Treasures of Egypt, National Geographic series. It's in season 3. It's a fantastic show. They follow archaeologists in Egypt and dig up all kinds of fascinating things. They did a whole episode in season 3 of the use of alcohol in ancient Egypt. It was everywhere. But I look at our culture today, same thing. But then you think about things like the internet and what you have at your fingertips and the hours spent on things like social media and doom scrolling and just entertainment. The whole video streaming service. Those of us who are old enough to remember when you had channels 3, 9, and 12, it was a whole different game. But today, you have everything, and most of it is free, quote, quote, free. But believe me, it's not free. It comes with a price. Everything has a hook. And the advertisers know that. It's all advertising-driven, which is designed to modify behavior and set patterns and habits that often are not that great. And I think all of it, in a bigger picture, is attempts to distract human beings from the larger questions of life. That's exactly what Isaiah is calling them out on here, this mentality, this eat and drink mentality. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. Pop open a bottle of wine and turn on Netflix and don't worry about it. That is exactly the idea here. Now, the threat is real. The Assyrians are coming. We know from history that Hezekiah, who is now the king of Judah, is in a real pickle. The Babylonians are coming. The Assyrians are coming. There are times when God protects them from this, when it looks like they're knocking at the door and calls them to repent. They don't repent. They escape destruction, but then they don't return to the Lord. And you just got this pattern that goes back and forth, back and forth. And I think the same thing is true today. You know, I want to be very careful. I think this is a very important theological distinction. When devastation comes, and this can be in your personal life, or this can be in a family's life, or this can be in a church's life, or this can be in a national life, or this can be in a global sense. Pick your level of devastation. I think we ought to be very careful as Christians not to be too quick, like Job's companions, to look for a one-to-one mechanistic ratio. This is happening to you because you sinned. That's not the way devastation works. That's not the way God always, or even I would say typically, works. On the flip side, when devastation comes, you want to resist the temptation to try and figure out exactly why and what some notion of a one-to-one correlation. You can avoid that, though, and still have a posture of repentance. I think anytime hard things happen in life at any level of the scale, it's never wrong to first and foremost look at myself and see, is there somewhere that I need to repent? Is there somewhere that I'm out of line? That it can be God's rod of discipline. It may not be, but I don't ever see a downside to repenting. I just don't. All of Scripture, I think Old Testament and New Testament, describes that the life of those who follow after Christ is going to be marked by repentance. And when calamity comes, repent. Be reminded of just how brief life is. Be reminded that in a world that is suffering the effects of the fall, what's most important at the end of the day is, am I right with God? I cannot think of a bigger, more important question. Am I right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? But that they're not doing that. The history of Israel is not doing that. Isaiah exposes where Jerusalem puts her trust. And let me point out three things that he mentions. Weapons, walls, and water. Weapons, walls, and water. Look at verse 8. Assyrians are coming. He says in verse 8, in that day, you're eating and drinking and making merry. In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. And you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. Okay, what are the weapons of the house of the forest? That is the palace of Solomon. That is Solomon's army. That is Solomon's palace where he kept all of his weapons. You can read about it in 1 Kings 7, 1 Kings 10. So one thing they're looking at is their weapons. And I'm reminded again of Psalm 27. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. At the end of the day, weapons are fine. They have their place in human existence, unfortunately. A day's coming when they won't, I'm quite sure. But you don't want your primary security to be in weapons. Weapons make terrible saviors. Weapons make terrible saviors. What else are they placing their trust in? Well, walls. You count, verse 10, you counted the houses of Jerusalem and you broke down the houses to fortify the walls. Hezekiah, you can read about this in 2 Chronicles 32. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, we're told in 2 Chronicles 32, broke down houses, took materials from houses, and he went and he fortified the walls of Jerusalem. I've got enough weapons. I've got enough walls. And then here's a third one. This one's fascinating to me. They also put their trust in water. Verse 11. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. Now, this is fascinating. I'll tell you why. The reference here to the water between the walls, that's a reference to Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah's tunnel is still there to this day. You can go to Jerusalem and see this tunnel. It's a feat of engineering that allowed water to be brought into the city of Jerusalem during times of siege. And you know, in the ancient world, water, I mean, in every context of human life, water is essential to life. Of course, it's important. They need water. It was a brilliant feat to divert the waters from Gihon and create a reservoir. And you can read about this in 2 Chronicles 32. Now, let me tell you why this is fascinating. And this is just in God's providence. Just 4 months ago, I'm sitting in the Istanbul Archaeological Museum, and in the Istanbul Archaeological Museum, they have the Hezekiah stone. And it's about six lines of Hebrew. It's one of the oldest examples of the Hebrew language in human existence today. Six lines detailing, down to the numbers and the cubits, exactly how this tunnel was crafted to bring water from Gihon into the city. And the reason I say that's fascinating is because when I was there 4 months ago, it just was not on my mind that I'm just about to be preaching on this passage. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm looking here at an objectively verifiable, tangible piece of history that ties right to and fortifies and shows us that what Isaiah is speaking of here is actual history. These are things that happened in history. And we can verify that. Secular historians can verify that. But what they're doing, and none of these things are sinful in and of themselves. I don't think weapons are sinful in and of themselves. I don't think walls are sinful in and of themselves. I don't think water is sinful in and of itself. But if you're looking to weapons and walls and water to be your ultimate savior, that's a real problem. That's a real problem. They trusted the gifts. Look at this beautiful phrase. At the end of verse 11, yes, you have your walls. Yes, you have your weapons. Yes, you have your water and an incredible feat of engineering to get that water here. But look at the end of verse 11. Here's the problem. You did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. You didn't amass these weapons by yourself. You didn't build these walls by yourself. You didn't pull off this incredible feat of engineering to supply water by yourself. Those things are fine in their place, but those are gifts. And what is the constant human temptation? The constant human temptation is to trust the gifts and forget the giver. Put all your trust in the weapons and walls and water and forget the giver. That's exactly what's happening here. What he's calling them out for, Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now, I want to point this out too. At this point, Isaiah does something very remarkable. Look at verse 4 of chapter 22. So you put yourself in the shoes of this prophet. You know, he sees the destruction coming. He sees these people who are his sheep that are eating and drinking and making merry, and they're oblivious to the eternal things of life and the outward threats. Look what he does in verse 4. And we've seen this before in the prophet. Therefore, I said, this is Isaiah, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. And we've seen this in Isaiah before. This is not a detached, cold, heartless man of God. He's not. This is a shepherd who is watching over his sheep, and they are careening toward disaster. And the trouble that's coming upon them is discipline. It is the Lord trying to get their attention to repent and turn back to him. You know, blessed is the one whom God corrects. Just about all of Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the blessing of discipline, that there are times in life where God just needs to get our attention, and he'll do it by whatever means. It may hurt at the time. I want to tell you, it's love. It's love. But sometimes love is tough. This is a man who understands the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, but oftentimes people don't listen, and it just breaks Isaiah's heart, the same way it broke Jesus' heart, the same way it broke Paul's heart, the same way it broke the hearts of other prophets in the Old Testament. And look at verse 14. This is tough language. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears, the prophet says. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. And it's not because forgiveness is unavailable. Friends, as long as you have breath left in your body, forgiveness is available. The problem is they're not availing themselves of the forgiveness. They're refusing to repent. Isaiah is not a universalist. That's a popular notion in our day today, this idea that we're all winding our way, making our way. We may take different paths, but we're all going around the same mountain to the same mountaintop, and we're all going to make it in the end. That is not the message of Scripture. Isaiah is clear as can be here. There will be no atonement for you. There will be no forgiveness for you if you refuse God's mercy in Christ Jesus. That is as clear as can be, I think. I was reminded reading this when I was in seminary and taking preaching courses. One of the quotes that stuck with me forever is the Puritan Richard Baxter's maxim, preach as a dying man to dying men. I really, by God's grace, think of myself as that. I'm a dying man, and I feel the urgency of preaching to dying men and dying women. That's not lost on me. It's not lost on Isaiah. Ruin is coming. And to speak these kinds of words to people without grief would just be animalistic. Isaiah has a heart, and this is coming from the right place. Repent and turn to God in Jesus Christ. That is the message. And they won't do it. Well, you go on into the rest of the chapter here. He puts a face on this. There's a man named Shebna in verse 15. Come, go to this steward. Sometimes he's called a secretary. You can read about him in 2 Kings 18 and 19 too. One of the things that just makes Isaiah a little bit difficult is there's so much cross-referencing to Chronicles and Kings. And I want to keep us big picture oriented. Just know there's a man in Scripture named Shebna. And he is a treasurer or a secretary, but he trusts in politics. He trusts in alliances. He trusts in self-preservation. So Isaiah is putting a face on what this looks like. Here's a political leader. This is your typical political leader who, in times of crisis, will resort to anything but prayer. Do you know any politicians like that? that in times of crisis will resort to anything except prayer? That's Shebna. He resorts to anything except prayer. Politics, alliances, horses, chariots, walls, water, weapons, you name it. Water, wine, meat, you name it. Anything but prayer. Come, go to the steward, this is verse 15, to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? That's rich. This is a politician who's cutting for himself this grandiose tomb. I love tombs. I love seeing tombs. Sarcophagi. I don't think I will be laid to rest in a sarcophagus. But I love the concept of it. But in his mind, clearly, he's thinking he's going to die a grand death. He's going to be remembered for centuries to come. He needs a tomb that's worthy of that. The whole of Jerusalem's collapsing around him, but I've got a nice tomb. You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself on the rock. Now, listen to what happens to Shebna, verse 17. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and throw you like a ball into the wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots. Some trust in chariots. Well, we know chariots drug off Shebna to Babylon, just the irony of it. The poetic irony. You trust in chariots, you'll die by chariots. You trust in the sword, you'll die by sword. You trust in water, you'll die by the way. You trust in wine, you'll die by wine, et cetera, et cetera. You shame of the master's house, I will thrust you from your office and you will be pulled down from your station. In times of crisis, Shebna is the face of those who will resort to anything but prayer. But then after Shebna, along comes Eliakim, verse 20. I'll take down Shebna, and that day I'll call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Eliakim's better than Shebna, but you read the rest of the chapter. He's no savior either. In fact, there's a reference here, I think, to Jesus. Verse 23 says of Eliakim, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Well, we learn in the New Testament that Jesus Christ alone has the key to the house of David. And what Jesus Christ locks up and shuts up and what Jesus opens, no man can thwart. I was thinking of an illustration. I'll close with this. You know, we live in a railroad town like Opelika. You see trains all the time. I remember several years ago, I see a train coming down Railroad Avenue in Opelika. Cross arms come down. Red lights begin to flash. The bell is ringing. Everything's signaling. Stop, stop, stop. And you can even hear the train coming. You know, I can hear the train from my bedroom at 3 o'clock in the morning when it blows downtown. Now, the train horn is so loud. Lights, arms, train horn, train coming. Cars are slowing down. Cars are stopping. But of course, there's one driver that doesn't. He thinks he's going to beat it. Speeds up. He looks at the flashing light. He sees the barrier coming down. You know what's going through his mind. I've got it. I've got this. And instead of stopping, he tried to beat the train, and just for a moment, it looked like he might make it or might not. Then he slams on the brakes. The car skids. He comes within just a few feet of being wiped out, killed. Everybody that sees this is just kind of frozen. Wow. Could have been tragic. But I thought afterwards, this is very similar. You know, here's a prophet, and he's saying that the danger is real. The signals are clear. I'm heralding the signal. I'm the one blowing the train horn. The arms are coming down. The lights are flashing. And people are just oblivious to it. They're not paying attention to it. They've got in their mind, I'm fine. I've got time. I'll get through. I'll worry about this later. I'll worry about this when I'm older. But the warning is clear and the signal is loud and the danger is real. And if you choose to believe, I've got time, I've got more entertaining things to do right now and I can get through this and do this later, you're fooling yourself. If you're going around with this mentality, let me eat, drink, and be merry because there's nothing beyond this life, you're fooling yourself. And friends, the warning signals are all around. God warns his people not to harm us, but because he loves us and he wants us to repent and come back to him. So every sermon you hear is a warning light, if it's biblical. Every conviction of your conscience is a warning sign. Listen to this. Every stirring of the Spirit, every call to repentance is that red light. It's that arm coming down. It's the horn blaring. And the most dangerous response is just casual delay. Now, I don't think open rebellion is the most dangerous response. That's the most obvious response. I think the most dangerous response is just casual delay. Later, not today. I have time. I'll deal with that someday. Friends, I want to tell you this morning, Isaiah chapter 22 says no. The time to repent is now. The time to repent is while you still have an opportunity. The time to trust Christ is now. Because the God who warns is the same God who saves. And what he calls us to do is to listen and repent and believe in him before that moment comes when it will be too late. That is Isaiah's message to Jerusalem 2,700 years ago. That is Isaiah's message to us today as the church in the year 2026. Heavenly Father, we thank you for confronting us with this dangerous temptation that we even find among God's own people to escape the reality of your judgment, to minimize the urgency of repentance, to believe that things are never as serious as your word tells us that they are. And Lord, we ask that by your grace and by the power of your Spirit that we would not be muddled by that fatal reasoning, but that we'd be sober, that the time to repent is now. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.